Daniel chapter 3 tonight, please. Daniel chapter 3. The Babylonian captivity took place sort of in waves, with the first major wave about 605 BC and the bulk of the captivity taking place in 586 BC. It was 70 years predicted as judgment for, among other things, the children of Israel's refusal to obey the Sabbath. But 70 years of punishment for having turned away from God. During that time, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is a major player in the history, and certainly in the early chapters of Daniel, he is mentioned. Daniel and his three friends that we know of as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You didn't know them as the first three names, did you? Okay, some of you did. These young men understand they were far away from their homeland, away from the supervision of parents, and as young men, and they grew into more mature men. I don't want to say older. That's not politically correct. But as they matured, okay, they were elevated to positions of leadership in Babylon. Daniel was, but so were the other three young men as well. And in Daniel chapter 3, we find these young men, and King Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to build an image and ask everybody to worship that image. You know the story. You heard it probably from the time you were in Sunday school as a little child of the three men in the fiery furnace. I almost requested that the choir sing Walking Through the Flames tonight, but I thought that might be, a bit of a challenge for them. But you know the story. I want us to look at that story tonight under this concept: our God is able. Our God is able. Let's look at this passage, Daniel chapter 3, and pick it up in verse 15. Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice these three men said this: if our God is willing, he is certainly able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. He is able. We don't know for sure that he's going to do that, but he is able to do so. But they said, if not, if he doesn't deliver us, we still are not going to fall down and worship the image you've set up. As we look at this story, I want us to focus on several things. First of all, the arrogant anger that we see demonstrated by Nebuchadnezzar. Then, the total trust that we've just read of here that these three men placed in their God. Then we'll see protective power as God miraculously took care of them. And finally, a glorified God, even from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar himself. You must trust God to help you in every situation of life. Probably none of us is facing a literal fiery furnace, okay? But we certainly face difficulties. We face things that we don't have the answer to, things that we cannot overcome in our own strength. And if we lean onto our own resources and our own understanding, we will absolutely fail completely. We need to learn to trust God in every situation of life. Let's ask Him to help us now. Father, we pray that You'd challenge us from Your Word. Lord, we've heard this story many, many times. But help us to see it in a way that will strengthen our trust in You as we face whatever difficulties we encounter in life. I pray for the filling of Your Spirit. And I pray that each of us would be willing to let this story be translated into our lives in personal application. And we'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice the arrogant anger that Nebuchadnezzar displayed. Just first of all, to see his pride, which became characteristic of him. If you notice verse 1 of this chapter, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, some commentators have suggested that this was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, a statue of himself. We don't know for sure that that's the fact, but it would certainly be compatible with the pride that he demonstrated in some things that are clearly seen in the Scripture. But this was a big image. It was 60 cubits high. Now, a cubit was a measurement from the tip of a man's elbow to the tip of his longest finger, okay? That's a cubit. We wouldn't all have the same size cubits, okay? I'm just saying, I looked out here and I saw Doug Stoliker and I saw Justin Gentry. I would imagine their cubits are not identical in size. If you guys ever do a building project, use a tape measure, okay? By the way, you've often heard in the Scripture a span. Some things are measured as a cubit and a span. A span is the distance from your thumb to the end of your little finger when it's spread out. Interestingly, because of a baseball injury I had in my right hand, you'll see that my thumb is not as straight as the left one is, okay? Actually, my right hand span is not as long as my left hand span. So if I were to measure something by spans, I'd need to be sure I use the same hand every time, okay? If I'm going to cut a board, all right? My cubit is more than 18 inches long. And I'm not a particularly big person. But if we take the minimum as 18 inches, that means this statue was 90 feet high. If that was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar... Here's a proud man. Can you imagine a 90-foot statue of yourself that you have erected, demanding that everyone bow down and worship the statue? I don't know that it was a statue of himself, but it was an amazing thing. At least 90 feet high, and it was set in a plain where it could be seen for miles. And so when they'd strike up the music, people were instructed to bow. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man. He made all the rules. He was the dictator. He is really mandating people's worship. God himself doesn't do that. That is, God tells us what true worship is, but he does not force anyone to worship him. God gives man the freedom of choice. Not even Nebuchadnezzar would do that. He was too proud. He thought what's good for Nebuchadnezzar is good for the world, you know. And so he set up this worship. It probably was made of wood overlaid with gold. Now, a 90-foot statue, even gold-plated, is going to be a pretty expensive item out there to just set out in this plain of Dura for people to wonder at. He had a very serious pride problem. Look at chapter 4 of Daniel. And notice verses 29 and 30. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He had a very serious pride problem. He was an arrogant individual. And by the way, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Nebuchadnezzar will experience that in chapter 4. But nevertheless, his judgment has not yet taken place in chapter 3. And here's this arrogant man. And so he makes the rule that everybody has to bow down and worship his way. And look at verse 12 of chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 12. These people came in and told on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, "There are certain Jews whom thou, Nebuchadnezzar, hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You see, Nebuchadnezzar, getting his own way, was more important than the reality of religious worship. It was more important that people do things his way. He was so arrogant, and these people knew that. Look at verse 15. At the end of the verse, he says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" What he was saying is, there's no God more powerful than I am. He was arrogant. And when these men refused to bow and worship his image, that arrogance produced anger. He just lost it totally. When they would not bow, he became angry in his arrogance. You know, there's a great connection between pride and anger. Most of the time, when we're angry, it's a result of pride. We think we deserve better treatment than we got from somebody. And so we get angry. And most of the time, our anger is motivated by pride. Now understand, there is a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. Jesus Christ demonstrated that when he chased the money changers out of the temple. There are some things we ought to get upset about. We ought to get upset about the murder of babies before they're even born. We ought to be upset about that. There are some things we should be angry at, but most of the time when we're angry, there's a selfish, proud reason behind it. And this was Nebuchadnezzar, a proud, arrogant man. And he's angry. And so when these men don't do what he said, "All right, let's get the furnace 7 times hotter than it was before. It was enough to kill anybody before. Now we're going to make it 7 times as hot." He didn't even think what would happen to his own soldiers when they took these 3 men and threw them in the furnace. He didn't even think that if it was 7 times hotter than normal, it was going to harm his own soldiers. He didn't probably care about that. He was just so angry in his arrogance, in his hostility against God and against everyone who wants to worship God. That was Nebuchadnezzar, characterized by arrogant anger. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were characterized by total trust. We read their statement. in verses 16 to 18. They said in verse 16, we're not careful, we're not afraid to answer you. We don't have to tiptoe through the theological tulips here, okay? We're not afraid. We're going to tell you the truth. We know you're the king. We know the power you have. We know you could have us executed on the spot. But we're not going to worry about that. We're going to tell you the truth. Our God is able. Our God is able. They were totally trusting in Jehovah. Now, they didn't know what God was going to do. I would imagine they would rather have read this story than have lived it, okay? All right. I know I would. They didn't know what God was going to do, but they were going to trust God to do what's right, and they knew of His power. They said, listen, King, if our God chooses to deliver us from that fiery furnace, no matter how hot you make it, we're going to get out because our God is able. He may not choose to do that. So if He doesn't choose to do that, we are going to trust His greater wisdom, and we're still not going to bow to your image. So they were trusting His power when they said, our God is able. They were trusting His wisdom when they said, but if not, we're still not going to bow. That's total trust. Sometimes we're tempted to say, well, God has a power to get me out of this mess I'm in. And then if He doesn't instantly do that, we tend to get upset at Him. That's not total trust. It's theological assent to God's power, but it's not trust of God's wisdom. You know, oftentimes when we pray, we think we have our problem analyzed. We know exactly what God ought to do about it, and we know exactly when He ought to do it, and so we give Him His orders for the day. Okay, God, here's my problem. Here's what you need to do about it, and I'm waiting. Okay, get on with it. Oh, we don't use those terms. But why is it that when things don't happen the way we want them to happen, we think God somehow has failed us? You parents, did you always give your kids everything they wanted? I hope not. I would hate to hang around your kids today if that's the way they grew up. Kids don't always want what's best for them, right? They want things, and they really want them, but they don't necessarily want what's best for them. They're not wise enough, not mature enough in every circumstance of life to choose or even ask for that which is really best for them. And that's one good reason why God gave them parents, okay, who ought to have enough sense at times say, no, that's not what you need. These Hebrew children knew that about God. They knew He had the power to deliver them from the fiery furnace, but they didn't know whether that was His will or not. But ahead of time, they submitted to the will of God, regardless of how the circumstances were going to come out. They're basically saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you can throw us in that fire. If we burn to a crisp, we're still going to trust our God, and we're not going to bow to your image. That's total trust. So many people have a circumstantial faith, and I say faith in quotes. That is, if everything goes in life the way I want it to, then I'll trust God. But that's really not trust of God. That's faith in quotes. The kind of faith that God wants us to have is the kind of faith that transcends the circumstances. The kind of faith Job had when he said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That's what these men are saying. They're saying, if God lets us burn to a crisp, we're going to trust Him. We're not going to bow to the image of the king. We're not going to depend upon Nebuchadnezzar to rescue us. We're going to trust in God. Total trust. Trust in God's power, trust in God's wisdom, and trust in God's person. Notice verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, little g, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We're going to trust God. We're not going to trust you. We're not going to trust your golden image. We're going to trust God. If he chooses not to rescue us from the fiery furnace, we are going to trust him. Total trust. We have arrogant anger on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. Total trust on the part of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now we see protective power on the part of God. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It showed on his face, in other words. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the fire exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar lost his very best soldiers in this act of arrogant anger. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The soldiers weren't bound, but they could not escape the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound, but they escaped that fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, not bound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What an amazing story of God's protective power. The mightiest soldiers were slain, but the only thing that burned with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their bonds. I don't know what they were bound with, whether cords or ropes or whatever, but that burned up. Now, they can stretch while they're walking around the midst of the fire. The only thing that burned was whatever it was that bound them. But they had no hurt. You go to verse 27. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. The soldiers outside the furnace are lying dead. These guys don't even smell like smoke. Not a hair of their head singed. Their clothes didn't smell like fire. You know, fire leaves quite a smell. If you've ever had a house fire or been in a house where there's been a fire, the curtains, the carpet, everything just about has to go because you can't get rid of the smell. But not with these guys. They were under the protective power of God. As it was the will of God to spare them, the fire could not hurt them. It does not mean that God is always obligated to spare us from hurt. You read Hebrews chapter 11. And it talks about some great heroes of faith, some unnamed individuals. The Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. Some of them were stoned. Some of them, at least one of them, was sawn asunder, probably Isaiah. Women saw their husbands tortured and not raised, not delivered. God doesn't always deliver us in this life, but He always has the power to do so if He so chooses. And the truth is, even if we go through the fire and don't survive the fire, we've still been under the protective power of God in a spiritual way, which is infinitely more important than that. That is, these men experienced God's spiritual protection before they ever experienced His physical protection. The stand they were taking before being thrown into the fire was demonstration of the fact that they were under God's spiritual protection. God had given them the grace to face the fiery furnace, not knowing what the outcome would be, but knowing the God who was in charge of the outcome. We sing that song, "I don't know about tomorrow, but I know the one who holds my hand, the one who's in charge of tomorrow. I don't know about the events, but I know the Master." That's the idea. And they did experience God's protective power. One thing that we know is the will of God is that we have spiritual victory in every circumstance of life. That we know. We don't know that we'll always have physical deliverance, but we know it's always God's will that we have spiritual victory and deliverance. And He always makes that available to us. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." That's always true. There's never a circumstance that is so bad that we have to fail God spiritually and we have to backslide and do wrong. There's never a circumstance we'll face that is that bad that we have to fail, because God, with every temptation, always makes a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. There is always God's protective power available to us. So often we look at circumstances, we feel sorry for ourselves because we're facing some tough things, and we think, well, I have an excuse for failing God. I have an excuse for indulging myself. I have an excuse for living in sin, because after all, look at the circumstances of my life. That's a lie of the devil. It is a lie of the devil. Because God's protective power is always available to us. We never have to sin. There is always an escape route that God has made available to us. We don't have to smell like smoke. We don't have to be singed by the world. We don't have to look like the world. We don't have to smell like the world. We don't have to appear to have been contaminated by the world because of God's protective power. Not because we're anything special, but we have a God who's very special. And His protective power is always available to us in every circumstance of life. You know, you look at the world, and they're just looking for an excuse to sin. What happens when somebody's depressed and discouraged and things are going bad? Well, they've got to go to the bar and drown their sorrows. On the other hand, what happens when they're their athletic team wins a national championship. Well, they've got to go to the bar and celebrate, right? They're just looking for an excuse to go to the bar, that's all. And no circumstance demands that. But the devil is such a deceiver, and people are so gullible as to listen to him, that we think when things are bad, we have an excuse to do wrong. But when things are great, it's time to celebrate, and we wind up doing wrong then also. And when that happens, we step out from the under the umbrella of God's protective power spiritually. That's when Christians are defeated. When we trust God through the circumstances of life, this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We'll not be defeated when we're trusting God. And in every circumstance of life, we have the opportunity to trust Him. The Bible speaks in Hebrews 11, verse 34, of those some of those unnamed heroes in the hall of faith in that chapter as having quenched the violence of fire. Maybe that's a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we go through storms of life. We go through trials. We go through the fire sometimes in a figurative sense. We never have to be apart from the protective spiritual power of God. We don't ever have to fail. Whether He gets us out of the physical jam that we're in or not, that's immaterial. We don't have to fail Him spiritually. These men understood that. And they experienced His protective power. And the end result of this story is a glorified God. Oh, these guys are heroes in a way, but they didn't save themselves from this burning fiery furnace. They certainly trusted God, but God is the one who received the glory. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had purposely glorified God in their bodies. When Nebuchadnezzar and these others who were outside the furnace looked in there, they saw the handiwork of God. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar saw one, a fourth figure in the picture. This fourth one is always in the picture, whether we see him or not. Okay, this one whose form was like the Son of God. The one who said to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That sounds to me as if I find myself in the middle of the fire, He's going to be there with me. As I go through a difficulty in life, He goes through it with me. He is always there. But God got the glory for this. Nebuchadnezzar realized that there was a God who could deliver these men from His power and His furnace. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, "Who's the God that'll deliver you?" He found out who that God was, sure enough. God was glorified. He was glorified in the lives and the testimony and the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and His name was exalted before the heathen. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, who was just fresh off this attempt to persecute believers for worshiping Jehovah, he turns around and writes a decree that nobody should ever hinder people from worshiping Jehovah. Okay, that's in this very same chapter. He, look at verse 29. I'll read verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This is new language for Nebuchadnezzar. "Blessed be their God, who hath sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I, Nebuchadnezzar, make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. This is the pagan king speaking. Pretty powerful sermon he preached here, with a really effective way of giving the invitation. Okay. But God was glorified when these three men chose to trust him totally. When they demonstrated faith that transcended their circumstances. When they said, "Our God is able." We don't know what he's going to do, but we know he has the power to do whatever he chooses to do. And therefore, we are going to trust him, knowing that if he chooses not to deliver us physically, that's the best thing. We are still going to trust him. We are not going to waver. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to go any other way that would seem convenient to our flesh. Let's face it honestly. All they had to do was bow down before the image that the king had set up, and they wouldn't have had to face the fiery furnace. But that was too big a price to pay for their own convenience and ease. Our God is able. He's the same God today that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worshiped. Same God. Has the same power today. And he has the same wisdom today. Are you willing to totally trust him in every situation of life? Sometimes we are so prone to function by sight rather than faith. Florence Chadwick was a long-distance swimmer, the first woman to swim the English Channel. And on one of her long-distance swims along the Catalina coast between the island, Catalina Island and California, on this channel swim off our west coast, she was swimming this distance which no other female swimmer had ever accomplished, and a fog set in and she couldn't see the coast. She swam and swam and swam, but she could not see. Finally, she gave up and realized she was just about a quarter of a mile from her destination. And the reason she quit was she couldn't see. Later, she tried it again, and she made it. But when she was operating by sight, she failed. And so will we. When we operate by sight, we will fail. But we don't have to operate by sight. And when you face a circumstance of life and you don't know how it's going to come out, that gives you a greater opportunity to trust the God who does. And to know that his way is perfect. Now, that can't be said about your way or my way. But it is said of his way. You and I, when we face difficulties in life, have the opportunity to let our God demonstrate his power. And the ultimate result will be his glory. And that's why we're here. To glorify him. Would you bow your heads? In a moment, we'll pray.